morning, everybody. I was going to ask you all to keep all the flu people in prayer. There's been a bunch of people who have gotten it. It seems that I picked it up yesterday. So, yeah, just keep us all in prayer. We need, like, divine flu shots or something. But other than that, let's just get right into the service this morning. Let's open up with a moment of silent prayer as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit, so you don't waste your time here learning God's Word. And also giving over to God at this time any problems or difficulties that may be on your mind. And with that in mind, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to gather together and to receive your tremendous word this morning. We thank you that you have provided, by means of your logistical grace, everything that we need to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on our behalf, so that anyone who has believed in him can confidently say that they are righteous before you and will be forever, and therefore they are as good as you and therefore can live with you forever. And Father, with that righteousness that you have imputed to each of us at salvation, we do ask that through your word you would help us to come to a realization of how to make that righteousness and position reality and experience. And that, Father, we live separate from your opposition and in your plan, separated unto you and from those who are in opposition to you. And we ask that, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. All rise, please.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and early in the morning, I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. Your majesty, you are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth, God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy. Your majesty, you are holy, holy, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord. blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who reigns forevermore. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, established in our praises, as your people declare your mighty works. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. About us, as we purpose to worship you alone. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. Blessed be the Lord God Almighty, who reigns forevermore.
Lord, there is none like you. All of my days I want to praise the wonders of your mighty love. My comfort, my shelter, tower of refuge and strength, let every breath, all that I am, never cease to worship you. Shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing, power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have. Oh, shout to the Lord, all the earth, let us sing. Power and majesty, praise to the King. Mountains bow down and the seas will roar at the sound of your name. I sing for joy for the work of your hands. Forever I love you, forever I stand. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you.
Please be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. We continue our study of the righteousness of God as we are studying the essence of God. And it is rightly put that it is God's righteousness, because no creature can manufacture righteousness on his own. Any creature that does possess the righteousness of God has it by a gracious gift from God, and therefore righteousness is of God and God alone. And therefore it is defined as God being infinitely perfect in both his person and character and absolute good. And you, as one who worships him, can trust in that. You can put your hat on that. You can be under that and know that whatever God does is always perfect in character and absolutely good. He cannot sin nor have anything to do with sin except to judge it. Now, your introduction to what righteousness was through the gospel, and this is the place that man comes to the cross, of course, and is introduced to the righteousness of God. And that's why it's in great contrast to the relative righteousness of mankind. Man has inevitably, of course, we knew that he would, any creature would, come up with his own system of righteousness or unrighteousness. And that is not at all even close to what God's righteousness is. And so there are people who think they are righteous or will evaluate others, and you'll say, well, you know, they got their lives together. They're righteous people. They always seem to do good and they always seem to do right. But in the eyes of God, if that person has not been imputed with God's righteousness through faith in Christ, that person is status quo, unrighteous, and never will be righteous because the flesh cannot produce it. And so your introduction is at the gospel. You know, the gospel, the unfairness to Christ, and really, really because it is grace, grace always being unfair, and it is completely unfair. As I should have been judged for my sins, that's on the surface is justice. I should be in the lake of fire. I am fallen. I am a personal sinner. But for the sins of the whole world to be put upon someone who is not a sinner, who showed himself to be impeccable, the only one who actually could fulfill the Mosaic law, which just showed him qualified for the cross, for the sins of the world to be poured upon him. That is really what grace is all about, and therefore grace really in its foundation is unfairness. And the unfairness, though, of course, is not in contrast to God's justice, and I do hope you understand that. But I mean, my introduction to righteousness can only come when I meet Christ at the cross and I believe in him as my Savior. The unbeliever gets a glimpse of perfect righteousness here and runs from it. It terrifies him. That's why, you know, in religion, people have a far easier time in relative righteousness. Relative righteousness can be so evil. And what that is, it's divine establishment law in which I live under the rules and regulations of natural law. And, you know, if we don't do that, we suffer natural consequences, law of volitional responsibility. So, you know, I could be a good husband, I'm a good wife, I go to church on Sundays, I do the right thing, and I'm a good parishioner. You know, I do what I'm supposed to do. I give my 10% or whatever it is that I'm doing. And it's relative. And the reason why I'm so comfortable with that is because if I compare myself to others, they're not really too far away from me. If there's another person who I consider more righteous than myself, you say, well, I could probably attain to that. You know, they're not too far from me, really. But when I'm presented with God's blinding righteousness, it is either going to turn me to faith and I'm going to believe it and be set free, or it's going to terrify me. And that's why the human race would rather the relative righteousness. The fallen creature rathers the relative righteousness because it's easier. It's far easier. But to actually have to admit that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior, meaning that I just have to bow my knee to the ground and say, I have nothing going on that can save me or deliver me, that's when I'm introduced to God's righteousness. Now, I don't fully understand it at that part, but I'm introduced to it. And so the second part here, which is in verse 17, is that through maturity adjustment to the grace of God, I come to realize what righteousness is. And that, of course, comes with spiritual growth. So look at Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that's why Paul's not ashamed of it. He understands its power. Why be ashamed of something that can deliver a person from the lake of fire? And he said, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It came to the Jews first and then to the Greek. For it is the righteousness for in it, the gospel, the good news, which really, this word good news refers to all the doctrines surrounding the cross and soteriology, justification, sanctification, reconciliation, and so on. These all doctrines that surround the cross. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by what he believes. Now, there's no righteous. If I believe that in my human flesh I can be righteous, then I'm saying that's my righteousness. That's it. That's what I stand by. My human flesh. And if that's true, then you're under that. And we're going to see when you stand before Christ, the unbeliever who stands before Christ at the great white throne judgment has to stand before that. I stood for my fleshly righteousness, and now you are going to stand by that. And it's going to be shown to be absolutely, totally far, far less than the perfect righteousness of God. It is going to be found very wanting concerning perfect righteousness. There's a passage, too, that says if I'm going to live, if I'm going to gain my righteousness by the Mosaic law, then I'm going to be held to that standard. And it's a standard I can't keep. No one can keep the law. And so if I'm going to say, well, I'm going to make myself righteous by means of the Mosaic law, well, that's your standard. And that standard makes no one righteous. If I say my standard is divine establishment, I'm going to be a good husband, a good wife, a good father, a good child, a good boss, a good worker. I'm going to be good in this world. You know, I'm going to take out the garbage every Wednesday. I have to say that to remind myself it's on Wednesdays. I'm going to take out the garbage every, you know, I'm going to take my kids, I'm going to take them to soccer practice on time. I'm going to do all this stuff. Are you a good person in the eyes of the world? Absolutely. And you might be wealthy, and you might have a life that other people envy, that many people envy. But before God, if you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, you are not righteous. And so I say, I'm going to stand by that. That's my standard. Well, you're going to be evaluated against that. You see, when I stand before Christ or before God and I say, well, my righteousness is a gift to me from God, I'm standing on solid ground there because it's not from me. And so as we move toward from positional righteousness to experiential, it's the grace doesn't go away here now. You know, if I'm going to be living righteously as an outgrowth of my positional righteousness, that's also based on grace. And so from faith to faith, which is from active faith in the gospel to passive or receptive inculcation of doctrine. Again, I quote Colonel Thieme's translation of that. So again, you don't think I'm getting fast and whatever, fast and furious with the Greek language. It's truly what it means here. From faith to faith, I mean, my introduction to righteousness is when I believed in Christ. But now through my reception of doctrine, I will come to a realization of what that righteousness is. And so the reality presented here is from salvation to adjustment to the justice of God to maturity, which is really the adjustment to the grace of God. Because when I stand before God, I'm always justified. So the word for righteousness here is a word, the Greek word is dikaiosune. And this word means righteous, the righteous thinking of a judge. And therefore, it's a judicial righteousness. And it's always that. It's not a relative righteousness. And Satan's got the whole world twisted in a knot here about relative righteousness, relative truth. It's called modernism, or really, I think it's called postmodernism now. As the modernists get more modern, they go postmodernism and all that kind of nonsense. What it means is that no, there is no absolute truth. There is no absolute right or wrong. It's just relative. It's just, you know, if you're from a different culture and a different background and a different genetic code, what you think is right is right. But when, if I disagree with that, not based on principle, but based on, you know, what my principle that I've grown up in, my culture, my genetics, my family, all of that. If I say I disagree with that, well, the postmodernist says, well, you're both right. Because it depends on where you're from. It depends on what your language is. It depends on your gender. And so, you know, a man, a woman, a different language, a different background, a different family, a different culture, all of those make for right in their particular culture, in their particular family. And so everybody's right. And that really does appeal to man's arrogance, because I'm never wrong. You say, well, you're wrong. No, I'm not. I'm really not. Because, you see, you don't understand where I'm from and what my family is and what, you know, what genetic things that I've inherited. I'm actually right, and everybody's right. And if you get the whole human race believing that, then to hear to your ears that there's an absolute righteousness somewhere, then that seems absolutely silly. So what right, this word refers to the fact that you can't separate these two. Where righteousness demands, justice will execute. And so if I'm in opposition to God's righteousness, I can expect to be in pain from that righteousness. If my free will lines up with this righteousness, then I can expect blessing from that righteousness. It never occurs that righteousness stands alone without justice. The two will go together. And that's the real root meaning of this word, is that it is judicial righteousness. Now the believer, you, if you're a believer here this morning, is always justified before God. So his growth to maturity is not based on justice, but based on grace. The justice of God has established the grace as a policy for the church age and as a policy for man's growth. You see, justice was satisfied at the cross, so therefore God has developed a policy of grace. And where I now that I'm saved, I grow in grace and knowledge based upon some things that God has given me. And that I learn how to use them. In fact, I learn how to use them passively. I'm receptive of this. And that's what grace is. I mean, I'm a sinner. I'm flawed. I still have my old nature. But I can still grow to maturity and live in a perfect plan, because what I'm executing has been received from God based on the work of Christ. So it's freely given. It's freely and graciously given. And so it is based on me by means of grace. I can't take credit for my spiritual growth. I cannot take credit for what I know from the Word of God. It is God, the Holy Spirit, has made it real. It is my reception of it. I didn't write the word, you know, no man did. It's inspired by God, the Holy Spirit. It's, these things are given to me by means of grace. And so it turns out that maturity is not actually a result of action. I say, well, I'm gonna start doing some work to get mature. Yeah, you know, you're gonna go the wrong way. And what you're gonna do is get farther away from God and deeper into legalism and self-righteousness. The spiritual life or maturity in the spiritual life is not a result of action, but always a result of tremendous responsiveness to doctrine. Now, do I act? Of course I do. But if there comes a time where I'm all about action and I've forgotten or left my status as a disciple or a student, then my actions, though they may be righteous for a while, they will quickly turn to unrighteousness. You see, the person who's all about action will often say, well, you know, I'm out on the mission field now. I don't need to go back. I don't need to go to Bible class anymore. I'm out in the world, you know, I'm out doing the things of God. I'm no longer under the teaching of the Word of God. Now I'm active. And you're going to lose, and you're going to end up in reversionism, going backwards. We're always disciples, always those who are under our students of the Word of God. And so as we respond to doctrine, we grow and are transformed. And now if I'm transformed, I'm going to do what naturally I'm supposed to do. Like, in other words, I was thinking today, like, when if I drive here and I go through the wildlife sanctuary, there's a whole bunch of geese out there now, and they all fly around the same way. Right? There's one in the lead, and they're kind of like in a V, and they all follow this guy. I don't know why they're following him, because he's going around in circles, but they follow him. Now, why do they do that? Because they're geese. That's what they do. But as you're going down the road, then you'll see hawks that are sitting there like on the trees and on the streetlights. And they're always alone. They're not in groups. They're loners. And they're just looking around, I assume, for something to eat in the field. You know, they're waiting to pounce on something and eat it. So why are they're both birds, they both have feathers, they both fly, they both have beaks. But why are they different? Because that's who they are. We never see them doing anything different. You don't see a duck land next to the hawk and say, you know, I'm going to try it your way now. It doesn't happen. It never happens. Now, and that's what Romans 12:2 is about. Go to Romans 12:2, please. Go forward. If I'm transformed in my thinking to what I am in position, am I not going to naturally act out what I am? In my estimation, absolutely. And in, of course, Romans 12:2 makes this pretty clear. It says, and do not be conformed to this world. And there's a command. And of course, world is cosmos, meaning cosmic system, the system of thinking of the cosmos, which is cosmic one, self-righteousness self-arrogant self-righteousness is provide for myself, or cosmic two, which is legalism and religion. He says, don't be conformed to that, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove you may prove the purity of what the will of God is, that which is good, God's goodness, that which is acceptable, what pleases God, and that which is perfect or mature or complete. And of course, that refers to God's will. And then transformed is a Greek word, metamorpho-o. I remember, I think it was in high school, they tried to make us read, none of us really read it, I don't think, but they tried to make us read Kafka's Metamorphosis, which is a really strange book. But that's exactly what this word means. It means to be completely transformed. In Kafka's book, a man wakes up one morning and he gets transformed into a bug. It's really strange. Anyway, but he gets his completely transformed into something different. And what's being transformed here is your system of thinking, not your status and position. That was transformed at the moment of salvation, that you were placed in union with Christ. But here we have a present passive imperative. Imperative means it's a command. Present tense means this should be a lifestyle. It's constant. Present tense means there's never a time where I'm not being transformed. And that's why I'm a lifelong student of the Word of God. But the passive here means that the Word of God does it and not myself. See, passive, not active. It's passive. And it's a command to have your soul transformed by the inculcation of Bible doctrine. And that's what does the transformation. So if I'm a student of the Word of God, now, you know, there's a student of the Word of God and there's a student of the Word of God who loves the Word of God. And I would put them in the same category. But there are those Christians who learn the Word of God very passively or apathetically, and that's not what's in view here. You're not going to be transformed. And I think that's brought out by the present tense, that it is a daily thing. It's my priority. It's my top priority, in fact, to have my mind transformed by the Word of God. And what's the result? The result clause here, it says so that. The Greek word hina, always the conjunction, means result clause, that you may reveal the purity of the personality of God. All three words refer to God's personality. That which is good, that's his sensibility. That which is acceptable or pleasing to him, that's his intellect. God is light, and that which is complete or perfected is his will. And that's your call, is to accomplish this through your responsiveness to doctrine. I'm revealing in this the angelic conflict, I'm a witness, I'm called to be an expert witness, and I am revealing the very personality of God because my personality, my intellect, my sensibility, and my will have been transformed into agreement with his. And that is a responsive work. It's a work, but it's a responsive act on my part, and that I am allowing myself to be transformed by the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 9, asks the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? And pure means holy, sanctified, separate from God's opposition. Your flesh, the old sin nature, the cosmic system, and the kingdom of darkness. These are the three oppositions to God. And of course, that makes them your three enemies. And what holiness is, or what is pure, is being separate from that. Is that I'm out from that, and I'm separated unto God in his plan. How can a young man keep his way holy or pure? By keeping it according to thy word. And it's as simple as that, by keeping it according to thy word. Now, is there action? Of course there is, an application of doctrine. But is it really the result of action that makes you mature, or your perseverance in learning? I mean, really, what does make you mature? Is it your actions, or is it your perseverance in learning? You see, if my soul is transformed by consistent inculcation of doctrine, am I not going to naturally act as the creature that I am? And you would, in fact. You are a new creature in Christ, and you would act like that. So, and it comes back to that age-old question that I think it was Schaeffer who wrote it first, but he said, am I living as one who is already righteous, or am I trying to live as one as trying to become righteous? So again, our point here is that the righteousness, this is a repeat, the righteousness of God is only introduced to man through the gospel and then realized through maturity adjustment to the grace of God. Go to Romans 10:3, please. Romans 10:3. Now what happens when we try to attempt our own righteousness or establish our own? We miss God's completely. And that's tragic. Because in this life, I can truly come to a realization of God's righteousness. That's one of the things, right? Can I become sovereign? No. Can I become omnipresent? I may get fatter, but I'm not going to get omnipresent. No. Right? Can I be immutable, unchangeable? No, I can't. But there are things that God has shared with me, not to his infinite amount, but in a limited way. And these are the things of his personality. And one of them is righteousness, justice. Righteousness, justice, and love, making up his integrity, he has shared that with those who are created in his image. And therefore, I can know this. I can be it in position. That's what I'm introduced to it at salvation. But then I can know it. I can see it. I can live it. And if I try to establish my own righteousness, then I'll never see it. And it's funny that to see God's righteousness is based on grace. To establish my own righteousness is based on works, and it's much harder. It's way harder to establish my own than it is to realize God's. Because God gives me his. And does it take time for the realization? Yeah. It's definitely progressive as I grow from spiritual childhood to adolescence to a mature, a spiritual adulthood and so on. As I go through the stages of spiritual growth, yeah, it takes time. But I'm receptive of that information. I'm receptive of that wisdom and actually being able to see it in my own life. But when I'm trying to establish my own, it is absolutely impossible to see it. And I did want to add, let's look at verse 1. He says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, the Jews, is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." By seeking to establish, not knowing the righteousness of God. And why don't they know it? They have a great zeal. It's not about action here, right? They have a lot of action. They have a lot of great. They have a lot of zeal. But their zeal is for establishing their own righteousness. By keeping the Mosaic law, they have a zeal. By doing that, they've missed the point of the Mosaic law. The point of the Mosaic law is to lead a sinner to the Savior. And by doing so, the sinner, actually, the righteousness of God is testified by the law and the fact that no one can keep it. See, if I try and keep the law and I go, geez, I can't do this. I can't do it even remotely. That actually leads me to God's righteousness. But if I fool myself into thinking that I can establish my own, I'll never see God's. And therefore, I'll never enjoy what is the benefits. I mean, are there fruits to righteousness? Is there a fruit? Is there a production to this that is a fruit of, I mean, not just my action, but, you know, that fruit of enjoyment? You know, like when you get a perfect piece of fruit, you know, you've had fruit where it looks good on the outside, but it tastes terrible. The sugars have either gone too far or it's not ripe yet. But a perfectly ripe piece of fruit, and right texture, all that, wonderful. And it, so it is with God's righteousness to us. It should be something that we thoroughly enjoy, thoroughly love. But if I'm trying to establish my own, the righteousness of God is going to scare me to death. Because it's too much for me. In comparison to human righteousness, is so far above it. It is truly terrifying to the one who is trying to establish his own. Now, when it comes to unrighteousness in the world, there are unrighteous nations also. And these become, especially in the news and to our government and our military, these become nations that can strike fear in people. And God actually says, if you'll turn to Psalm 47, please. And God says, I'm going to deal with all the nations. And if they are in righteousness, then they'll be established. If they are not, then they will be destroyed. And God will take care of all of that. You know, so our policy of policing the world and trying to stop these people from doing this and these, it's all really quite silly, because the nation has stopped trusting God for the fact that, you know, we should have a strong military, protect our borders, and that's all we need to do. We don't really need to be out there policing the world. And so it says in the course of all nations are under his control, and he deals with them righteously in Psalm 47, verse 8. Again, the course of all nations are under his control. You know, the United States of America isn't going to be saved by whatever politicians we elect. It's going to be saved by the pivot of believers. And if that pivot grows, then God will bless the nation because of them. It doesn't matter who's in office. You know, Rome became a client nation of God. It was a wonderful client nation of God with some of the absolute most asinine, worst emperors the world's ever seen. But yet they grew, they became powerful, maybe one of the most powerful empires in the world, and that was because of the pivot of Christianity that existed in the Roman Empire. Look at Psalm 47, verse 8. God reigns over the nations and he sits on his holy throne. Again, holiness, referring to God's righteousness, justice, and love. He sits on his holy throne and he reigns over all the nations. Now, God's perfect righteousness leads us. He leads the humble believer, not the arrogant believer, but God's righteousness leads the humble believer through life, though he fails often. Go to Psalm 25, verse 8. That's why it's wonderful to know grace, because under grace I don't have to fear God's righteousness. Not under grace, when I fail, I'm going to get guilty and condemned. And in my guilt and condemnation, I won't want to come near God at all. Am I right? You invite people to church, say, I'm not going in there. The walls will fall down when I walk in that building. Right? People don't want to go. Why? Because I'm so unrighteous. I don't want to go there and just be condemned and be told what a jerk I am, what a loser I am. I already know that. I don't need to go to a building and have a bunch of people tell me. And see, that's when legalism is taught, that's what happens, because there's no grace. But under grace, I can be in the throes of reversionism and return to my Father and love his righteousness. I mean, prodigal son is a perfect example. I got to go back home to my Father. I'll be a servant. I don't care. I'll wait tables. I don't care. I know I'm his son, though, and I need to go home. And that's exactly what anybody who understands the righteousness of God can do, is to just return. But if I'm not in reversionism, but I'm having a bad day, or I had a bad hour, or whatever, that I know that I stand before the righteousness of God completely clean because of the work of my Savior on my behalf. And therefore, I'm led in life by this righteousness. See, it leads me. I follow it. You know, it's that thing that, you know, just keeps me going. It keeps me walking in that direction towards him. And when I don't fear it, I will follow it. You know, Christ said, pick up your cross and follow me. If you think what happened at the cross, I don't want that to happen to me. I'd fear that crazily. But you see, my cross isn't exactly like his. If I know that his cross has already accomplished the work and has covered my sin, then my cross I can bear and follow him much, much more easily. Are there going to be struggles and bumps in the road? Absolutely. But it doesn't mean that I don't want to follow him. Because again, the righteousness doesn't scare me. Verse 8, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. Of course, that's his way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. And then he says, for thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Pardon my iniquity, for it is great. So, for your name's sake, you know, because your integrity, your person is on the line here, God. And that's what the writer of Psalm 25 actually understands. If you don't pardon my iniquity, then it's your reputation that's on the line. Because you have said you have done so. You have said that you will do, for him, that you will do so in the future when the Messiah comes. So pardon my iniquity, for it is great. And you couple that back with verse 9, is that if I'm led by the righteousness of God, and of course I need my iniquity pardoned by God, then it's to the humble, the ones who are humble. The arrogant are not going to follow this righteousness because they are following their own. And so, you know, as I'm following, he says here, and it says in verse 10 that, you know, I'm keeping, it says, to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies, and I'm doing my best to keep those, then why is it that my iniquity is so great? And I'll tell you why. What I think is why is that there are things we learn in failure that we do not learn when we refuse to press on. And what I mean by this is the Christian who just doesn't want any problems. I just want my life to coast nice, everything be nice, You know, I want to be that divine establishment guy. I want to have, you know, the nice house, nice family, the picket fence, the 2.5 kids and whatever. I want to have all that nice. And I don't want anything upsetting the sea here. I don't want any waves. I just want everything nice. And you see, if you have an attitude that I don't want more love, I don't want to love more, I don't want to have more power, I don't want to have more faith, I don't want to have more spiritual growth, I just want to keep things at an even keel. If you do that, and therefore you're not taking a risk on God, there are certain failures that you won't experience. You know, if I say to myself, I am going to love more, as I grow, I'm going to love more, I'm going to have more power. In other words, I haven't arrived, I got a long way to go. It doesn't matter how many decades you've been into doctrine, you got a long way to go. So you say to yourself, I'm going to have more. If you want to have more, you're going to fail more. If you want more love, you're going to fail more. You want more power? I mean, this is your attitude. You're going to fail more because you're pressing on. And although I quote from this man who wrote an article that was online yesterday. This man's name is Richard Bregman. He's one of these guys who coaches CEOs and companies and stuff like that and tries to make their businesses better. And he wrote an article that's entitled, Why You Need to Fail. Why You Need to Fail. And this isn't about Christianity at all, but I love it because it parallels it. He said, quote, children with fixed mindsets would rather redo the easy jigsaw puzzle than try a harder one. I remember doing that when I was a kid. You know, the ones with the huge pieces that you finally got down. And you tell your friends, hey, look how fast I can do this. Boom, 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 boom. So why do you do that? It's a fixed mindset because I know I can do that. But I don't want to challenge myself to do anything harder. He says students with fixed mindsets would rather not learn new languages. CEOs with fixed mindsets will surround themselves with people who agree with them so they feel smart and they always get it right. You see, should you be perfectly content with where you are spiritually? Absolutely. Absolutely. But you should always have an attitude of pressing on towards the goal for the upward call in Christ Jesus, which is Philippians chapter 3, I believe, verse 15. The above statement here that you see on the board is not aimed at the person who is never satisfied or content. I've met people like this. They always got to do more. They always got to get farther. They always think they should have done more. And it's just so, that's just a subtle form of arrogance. They're always guilty and condemning themselves. You know, I should have done more. I should be doing this better. I should be doing that better. That's not the Christian way of life either. You know, we're told that we should be content. A person should be content with what he has. And you and I should be content with where you are spiritually. Yeah, could I have gotten farther in the spiritual life if I didn't make bonehead decisions in the past? Absolutely. But it doesn't mean I'm gonna make them in the future. If I'm positive towards doctrine, I know I'm gonna get there. It's in God's timing when I get there, but I know I'm gonna get there. And therefore I can relax and be content with where I am. But we should never be the believer who is, well, you know, enough love now. And I don't want to love more. I don't want to have more power. I don't want to have more faith. I want to, you know, keep an even keel, stay steady. I want to redo the easy jigsaw puzzle over and over and over. Go to Psalm 34, please, verse 8. Psalm 34, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste would refer to eating his word. Taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed or happy is the man who takes refuge in him. Why do I take refuge in him? Because I know I can't do it on my own. I can't do it from my flesh, and I know I can't protect myself either from the evil in this world. I need his protection. And so I take refuge in him. And of course, that's taking refuge in his word. Verse 9 says, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. Now, this is a good fear. It is fear, but it's a good fear. It means awe and humility. I want to disappoint my Lord. I don't want to be given this spiritual life and screw it up. That's a hearty fear. You know, that's a good fear. I said I'm afraid. I'm going to be in heaven forever and ever with God. But if God has imputed to me all this super cool stuff, I don't want to end up a loser that didn't use any of it and got duped by the cosmos into thinking that life was something else. That's a hearty fear. You should fear that. And with that hearty fear, it says in the B part of verse 9, for those who fear him, there is no want. And he uses a great analogy here. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. You ever seen any of those nature shows? Sometimes out there in the Serengeti, especially in the season of dry season, these young lions can't find anything to eat. Now, a young lion is super strong and super energetic, but sometimes they suffer hunger and they can die from malnutrition. But he says, but they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Any good thing. So again, the righteousness, you go back to verse 8, the Lord is good. I seek him. I have a good fear of him. Not a bad fear, he's going to punish me, but a good fear. And then if I do, I shall not want of any good thing. Go to 1 John chapter 2, please. 1 John 2, verse 28. Bible here addresses the fact that there are going to be people around me who claim to be righteous, and God's going to reveal to me that they're not. Because it's very important who you keep company with. You know, as we're commanded to separate from people, certain people in certain circumstances, it's important that you are able to know, and this doesn't mean you're a fruit inspector that should be running around judging everybody. But it does mean that if you're around a person long enough, that you will come to a wisdom of, is this person a righteous person or is it not? Or is he not? And so the barometer here is experiential righteousness. That doesn't mean that I go around inspecting people. It doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean that after a while, if I'm around someone, that person is going to reveal a form of experiential righteousness that is only to the positive believer, and so the positive believer can see the false and deceiving. It's very important that we don't get deceived. As I've stated several times in this doctrine, what is Satan really after in you? What does he want to destroy in you? And it's the doctrine in your soul. That's what he wants to destroy. If you have sound doctrine in your soul, that's exactly what he wants to destroy. So experiential righteousness is kind of a barometer here. Now, I'm not around all you guys. I don't know what you do all the time. I'm not most of you. But if you and I were together for a while, a year or so, you know, if we come to know each other and we've been around each other for a while, it's inevitable that if you're unrighteous, the unrighteousness is going to come out. And I don't mean as, you know, we all have our bad days. That's not what I mean. I mean that if you are truly a mindset of you're either, you know, completely overrun by the cosmic system, so your mind is cosmic viewpoint. If you're completely overrun by your flesh, and so your number one priority is your sin nature, not your divine nature, eventually, even if you're trying to lie and put on a mask and show yourself to be righteous, no one who's lying can keep the lie going. Nobody can. It's inevitable that if someone's unrighteous, they will reveal it. And if that's revealed, you know, if it's someone who, someone you consider a friend or someone that you hang out with or something, there should be separation there. I mean, if it's possible, at least mental separation. So 1 John 2:28 says, and now little children, abide in him, meaning have fellowship with him in time, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. if you know that he is righteous, and of course you do, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So if someone does does this experiential righteousness, which is the perfect righteousness of God, you know that that person is a positive believer. As we mentioned on Friday, and it'll remind you of the fact that the servants of Satan disguise themselves as this, and that's why it's important to see it. You know, if it didn't matter, God wouldn't say to us here that you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. I mean, why would he tell us that if he didn't want us to make the distinction? 2 Corinthians 11:15 says, therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. So obviously, this is not a green light to judge, but it is an indication that when you've been around people for a certain length of time, the fruit of their lives will become evident. And once that fruit becomes evident, you have to make a decision. If there's a decision to separate, then you have to have the guts to do that. But 1 John, you know, where we are right there in 1 John chapter 2, was written to refute Gnosticism. And what Gnosticism believed is that all matter was evil, that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, and that he did not die for the sins of the whole world. So if you are around a Gnostic, it would become obvious very, very quickly. And therefore, you should have no fellowship with such a person. But it applies to all religious, all things that are like that. So what does it mean, therefore, to practice righteousness? Again, in verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. Practicing righteousness is maturity adjustment to the grace of God in which election in Christ is realized to its fullness. And it is definitely not morality alone or do-goodiness, which is not a word. That's why I hyphenated it. It's not morality alone, and it's not some goody-two-shoes. This is, you know, and I'm not saying, he's not saying only hang around with the mature. That'd be hard to do because they're hard to find. But there's going to be some practicing of righteousness around those that should be those that, you know, are that you do fellowship with. It doesn't mean that you separate from everybody who is unrighteous. I mean, how would you present the gospel to people? You know, how would you bring truth to people if you were some kind of, spiritual snob who's kind of aloof from everybody else? It's not like that at all. What this is that your true fellowship should be with those who are positive towards the Word of God. Evil company corrupts good morals. Now, this leads us, and I'll just finish up here in a couple minutes, to compare what is brought out here, and it's a good time to compare it, is human righteousness with God's righteousness. After we fell, we were in contact with two beings that were superior to us, God and Satan in the kingdom of darkness. Yet man was in contact with these. Now, God was, of course, speaking to Adam and the woman, and you know, Satan and the kingdom of darkness, of course, act on a more subtle level, but still the human race was influenced by both. And it makes sense that mankind would either accept one or accept the other or reject them both and develop his own system of righteousness. As the human race develops its own system of righteousness and unrighteousness, no matter what it is, if you go to a different culture, a different country, they'll say, you know, we do this, and that's right. You know, if I go to a country where they eat dogs, I say, that's disgusting. But they say, no, that's right for us. I say, that's unrighteous. Not according to God. You know, all things, if you're convinced you should eat it. What are you going to do? But things like that. Different people from different places have different levels of, you know, this is good and this is bad. It's inevitable that we would do that, that mankind would do that. And there's got to be a million different forms of good, bad, righteous, evil, or righteous, unrighteous in different cultures from different times of human history and all on and on. However, unless they are from God, they cannot be righteous. This divine standard of righteousness comes from God. And any standard of righteousness that comes from man is always faulty, false, and ultimately evil. Now, we have to balance this with something. What I want to balance it with is the laws of divine establishment. You see, human beings, unbelievers, really, unbelievers who are compliant with the laws of divine establishment lead lives that avoid certain disciplines. In other words, if I violate the laws of divine establishment, I suffer the consequences of natural law. And natural law is, you know, if I don't take care of my body in a certain way, I may get diseases, like heart disease or liver disease or something, if I abuse certain substances. If I don't operate as a good husband or a good wife, I may suffer the consequences of divorce. If I don't operate as a good parent, I may suffer the consequences of very unruly children. And see, divine establishment, which is family, marriage, government, and the individual, if I'm someone who always butts my nose into other people's business, I suffer the consequences of having no true relationships in life. Now, if I'm a busybody, no one wants to hang out with me. If I'm someone who cannot give other people the privacy of their lives and respect that privacy, I'll never have a good relationship. Can unbelievers enjoy these things? Absolutely. God has given them these things. And so we would call divine establishment good. And in fact, we would call it moral. But is it righteous? And the answer is no. It is not righteous. It's not even close. And so that's why, you know, the Christian who is just trying to be nice and good in terms of morality is missing it completely and will not come to a realization of God's righteousness. Therefore, as perfect and absolute righteousness, God rejects all relative standards of righteousness and therefore all human standards of righteousness in Isaiah 64, verse 6, which I do have on the board for you. Again, if all these things are good, God gave the human race a divine establishment so that they could enjoy his good. And that's moral, but it's not righteousness. See, and that's the human race has a hard time with this, and that is a person can be completely immoral. Before God's eyes, he's absolutely 100% righteous because he's a believer. And you're going to have another person who's absolutely moral, you know, again, is the envy of everyone in his neighborhood, has a perfectly manicured lawn, 3 cars, kids off to Harvard and Yale. You know, he's wealthy, gets promoted at work, on and on. But before God, he could be completely unrighteous and destined for eternal condemnation. See, the standards of God's righteousness is exactly that, his very righteousness. And it cannot be based on humanism. So after salvation, what? Righteousness from his word, from his spirit. To substitute human righteousness as the Christian way of life is to miss God's righteousness completely and to actually put yourself under divine discipline as a believer. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean." What that means is the human race has fallen. And all of our unrighteous deeds are like a filthy garment. I won't give you the exact translation of that this morning. It's disgusting. But all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Now that's your righteous deeds, filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. We got nothing going on. Human race got nothing going on. And so your righteousness must come from God. Now, following divine establishment principles does not make a person righteous. It makes him moral. And the Christian way of life is not morality. Again, following divine establishment principles does not make a person righteous. There's a vast difference. I may be a good husband, a good wife, a good parent, a good child. I may obey my parents. I may be a good worker. I always show up on time and do my job. I may be a good boss, a good citizen. I may be a good government official. I protect the Constitution of the United States, and I do my job as a servant of the people. And I may keep my nose out of other people's business, but that doesn't make me righteous one iota when it comes to the divine standard. Other humans may consider me good and righteous, but God does not. Therefore, righteousness only comes by means of faith in Christ, and experiential righteousness is only the status of the believer who resides in God's plan, which is given as a gift. The believer who resides in God's word or has God's word circulating in his soul and is filled with the Spirit, that makes you experientially righteous. That's a gift from God. It's based on grace. And so my introduction to righteousness and my realization of it in my life is all based on grace. So is there anything wrong with morality? Absolutely not. Morality is good for avoiding certain pains. You know, like, believers go through these pains because they become immoral. And you fall under divine discipline because you're immoral. But I could be moral as a believer and not be living the spiritual life at all, because the spiritual life goes way beyond divine establishment law. Certain pains can be avoided by morality. And so that result from the violation of natural law, but it is no good for God's righteousness. I could have physical illnesses from abuse of substances. I could have divorce. I could have unruly children. I could have self-induced poverty because I refuse to work. I could have economic inequality in my nation because those who run the nation don't care about freedom. I could have loss of freedom because there's no divine establishment law in the government. And I could have tyranny, taxation without representation, and criminality. I could be either a criminal myself or suffer from a criminal because they refuse divine establishment law. And I am in pain because of that. And they are painful. But avoiding them through divine establishment law does not make a man righteous by God's standards. Not at all. And so relative righteousness, which is man comparing himself to other men, like is done in legalism, like is done in on the job or anywhere, where we're, you know, people are comparing each other and have not actually come to a realization that that truly divine righteousness can come from God and God alone. And it is absolute. It is righteous because it is God's righteousness. It is a part of his essence. And it is not anything relative. So for myself, I want to be experientially righteous so I bring glory to God. A positive believer has that desire. If you are residing in the plan of God, if you are filled with the Spirit, you have whatever, how much doctrine you've accumulated circulating in your soul, you are experientially righteous at that moment. It may last all day. It may last for years. It may last for decades. Are there bumps along the way? Sure. Every time I commit a personal sin, I am carnal. But if I confess that sin, which has taken advantage of that event on the cross, I am back into the status quo of experientially righteous. And therefore, it is based on grace and the reception of doctrine. And therefore, it is passive in my part as I receive and am continually a learner. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and the privilege that we have to gather together and to receive your word this morning. We do ask that you press upon our hearts this truth concerning your righteousness and to come to an understanding of it. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Thank you. Scott, you come on up. I had, many of you know, might know my friend Scott Grandy. We do actually support his ministry. He came out to visit, and I asked him to present to you what is going on in his ministry.
All right. Thank you very much, Pastor Joe. Wonderful lesson, as I'm sure you're all spoiled by. And really, I appreciate this opportunity. I do want to thank Pastor Joe officially for the chance to update you on what's going on in our evangelistic ministry here, Christ Saves Ministries. And I also want to thank you all for supporting us as well, whether it's by prayer or any other means. There's a lot of exciting things going on, and I just want to share a little bit with you for about 10, 15 minutes that Pastor Joe has allowed me. Christ Saves Ministries, if you don't know, is an evangelistic organization charged with spreading the accurate grace gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and training pastors and evangelists in the Word of God. I've had the privilege of being used by God, and by His grace and His power, we've been able to reach out to 5 different countries so far, taking 10 trips between 2005 and 2010, visiting Pakistan, India, Nigeria, Ghana, and Liberia, some more than once. So, firsthand experience, it's a pretty amazing thing to see what's going on throughout the world in Christianity. First-hand experience with pastors and evangelists in third world countries is eye-opening and humbling. And these men are on the front lines of the invisible war that we call the angelic conflict that you've been studying. The hardships they face just for spreading the good news of Jesus Christ are truly amazing. Extreme poverty, often because of their faith, discrimination because of their faith, and sometimes physical assaults on them and their families and their church members, just because they represent God and Jesus Christ and desire to help others to be set free by the truth. In that is genuine evidence of the angelic conflict. You see the hatred of Satan and the kingdom of darkness towards the love of Christ. Quite an odd thing if you think about it. But there you see the invisible war. Hatred attacking love. Not attacking anything else but that. So in the next 10 minutes, I want to tell you about a few of our point men. And we call them point men. It's our main contact in these other countries that we've gotten to know well over the years. And I want to try to portray the culture of their land and the challenges in their ministries. We currently support 9 point men financially in some way from a variety of countries. And I want to share with you a little bit, just again in 10 minutes, of our first few contacts, a few of our ministers that we've really come to know and trust over the years, and I think are really doing the will of God on the front lines. First of all, on the screen here, you can see Pastor Adams and his family. Pastor Adams is our main contact in India. He's been running a Bible school ever since our first trip to see him in 2008. And every 2 years, he graduates pastors and evangelists that are well-trained in salvation doctrines to go out into their own ministries. Here's a picture of the Bible school that Pastor Adams runs. This is in southeast India in a state called Andhra Pradesh. And you could see it's a little hall there with some wooden pews. And they're singing a song here, clapping to a song before the Bible class begins. Pastor Adams also, besides training these men and some women also, he leads them into what's called village gospel. He calls it the village gospel, as part of hands-on training, traveling to remote Hindu villages and slums. And he and his students walk up and down the dirt streets singing songs about Jesus Christ. And that's how they get people's attention, and families often then come out of the homes to listen to them. You can see on the screen a picture of a Hindu family that came out of one of these villages when we were there going up and down the streets with them. And they just kind of come out and say, what's all the hubbub? You know, life's pretty boring in a slum in India. There's not much prosperity, not much to do, not much fun, and not much truth in these Hindu villages, obviously. So here they are walking up and down the streets singing with joy. And it's pretty cool to see. It's pretty neat to see the pure joy that these men have for Christ. And the families come out to listen. And then when a group gathers, they stand on the street corner and share the gospel, the grace gospel of faith alone in Christ alone to be saved. And many Hindus and some Muslims in India have turned to Christ in this way. And small churches are being started in some of these villages as well. They do this every week. Once or twice a week, they travel, actually with a car that we helped them purchase a few years ago, and they travel to these villages with six, seven pastors and evangelists in training. And they'll just get out there. That's what it's all about. And they practice what they learn in Bible class. So we now have the privilege of helping four Bible schools run in India with approximately 100 total students under Pastor Adam's guidance. And they accomplish this training with minimal finances and supplies that we try to help them with when we can. Then we have Evangelist Kingsley from Nigeria. And we went to visit him several times over the years. And he also traveled with me to other African countries. He was our first contact in Africa. And he was very doctrinally sound, learned doctrine from the Colonel's ministry and then from other doctrinal ministries over the years also. So we went to see him several times, but he was also a great servant, a great help to our ministry. And he would go visit pastors in other countries that wanted truth, but we couldn't go see them at that time. So he would fly from his country to another African country and train them and see if they were for real, get to know them. So he's been a great servant of God. Kingsley runs currently a church in Port Harcourt, Nigeria, which is actually a big city in southern Nigeria, as well as operating as an evangelist throughout city buses and streets, handing out salvation tracts and explaining the good news to whomever will listen. Kingsley stands firm in the truth. He doesn't tolerate legalism and emotionalism that is deeply rooted in many African churches, a lot of Pentecostalism, a lot of belief about losing salvation. And he actually came from the Pentecostal church and gave up a good job as an assistant pastor because he couldn't tolerate the false doctrine. And he lost money. And that's a great test to see if someone really believes what they're saying they believe. He lost a good job, and trust me, there are no jobs in Nigeria. So it's a very difficult life. But he put that aside to stand for the truth. He's faced many attacks, and I've seen him just refuse to compromise Bible doctrine. One of the men that he helped me train in the Word over the years is a man named Cyrus Green. And he's a pastor in Ghana. When I went to visit him, he was in Ghana. Right now he's in Liberia. He moved home to Liberia. He's the gentleman on the right with the dark glasses, as you can see in this picture. He was blinded by rebel soldiers during the horrible Liberian Civil War. And then he and his family fled to Ghana and lived in a refugee camp for 17 years. Finally, this past year, him and his wife, Betty, and their son have returned back to Liberia, and he's starting a new ministry there in his homeland. And he also takes care of his mother, Christiana, who is now quite old and in a wheelchair. So pray for them. It's a tough life. Can't even imagine. We're very spoiled with where we are, no matter where we are in this country. Pastor Green also right now teaches a group of about 20 to 30 adults now at his small home in Liberia. And his wife, Betty, teaches the children. About 20 or 30 children gather. And I think most of this goes on in the street because right now they live in a small home with other families. You know, that when they came back to Liberia from Ghana, you know, they had nothing. They had nowhere really to go. So right now they share a home with others, and he just, I imagine, preaches right in his little home or in the street. And he's hoping to get a better place to live, to have their own home and their own ministry out of that home, etc. So please keep him in prayer. But these are just a few of the men of God that we support and train in the Scriptures. They've been proven to be faithful to God's Word. And by visiting them personally over the years, we've seen their hearts the best we can, and we've seen the fruits of their labors. God closed the doors on our travels internationally back in 2010, and he had me focusing on local evangelism in our own country. But now we're praying to see if he wants us to take another trip. So I ask that you keep us in prayer, and we're just praying for his clear guidance on what he wants us to do next in this ministry. Whether we travel or not, we still support these men. I communicate with them mostly by email on a regular basis. We teach a class on Pal Talk on Fridays for the Bible schools in India. So we're constantly in touch with them and supporting them and financially as well. But we want to see what he wants us to do next. We don't know. So we'll see. He's always faithful. So if you would like more information about the Lord's work in this ministry, please visit our website on the screen at ChristSavesMinistries.org. And if you'd like a monthly newsletter with updates on the ministry work that we're doing, please email me at Scott@ChristSavesMinistries.org, and we can add you to our email list for the monthly newsletter. Again, I want to say thank you all for your prayers in advance, and thank you for supporting God's work. It's really a wonderful privilege and exciting stuff going on. And no matter what you do, it's very valuable in God's eyes in whatever way you choose to support this kind of thing. I was reading a newsletter, a doctrinal newsletter, and it was about a passage in the scriptures where David was chasing an enemy army, and he had, I think it was 600 men, 600 soldiers. And as they were chasing this army, 200 of these soldiers were so exhausted that they couldn't go on any further. And they stayed back. They stayed back, they watched the luggage, so to speak, and they just couldn't pursue this army any further. So the other 400 men went forward and ended up defeating the army and getting the spoils. And when David came back with all the spoils from the victory, he shared it equally with the men, the soldiers, that were willing to go but couldn't physically make it. And there's a good example of how God honors and rewards those that support his work in whatever capacity it is. Whether you go out in the mission field or whether you support it at home with prayer or finances or whatever he has you do, everyone's needed in the invisible war. Not everyone's supposed to be on the front lines, for example. And I just see myself as honestly a supply person, if you want to use a military analogy, because these guys that live there, they're truly on the front lines. They're truly the Marines, if you will, of the battle going on, because they face it every single day. So I just want to close with a couple of brief video clips. I've never really done this before, but I thought this would be just a good idea to show you what it's like there a little bit. And these are just really short clips. And if you want to see more, I have more on my laptop computer. One Pastor Joe wanted me to show you. I can't show you on the big screen. I just can't. It's a little funny, strange. There's a lot of cultural differences. This is translations going on.
And anything that an unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. And anything the unbeliever can do is not the way of salvation. So be careful. Do not rely on your own morality or your own wisdom.
All right, just a little flavor. That was the Bible school in India. It's pretty different, too, teaching with a translator there. A lot of fun. And they have some good translators there. And then this is just a clip of Evangelist Kingsley in Nigeria. We were kind of interviewing him while we were there. And I think this was in Ghana when he came with us to Ghana. So we were trying to get him to say a few words and share his thoughts.
It's starting now, Pastor. Tom? Say hello to everybody.
Hello, hi.
Hey. Any words to everybody back at home?
Yes, I wish them Godspeed.
Godspeed. Famous words from Pastor Kingsley.
Who do you want to say hi to?
I want to say hi to Pastor Bob McLaughlin. Then to the members of the GBC, the royal family, both in Florida and Arizona and California. Say hi to them.
And Big Jim?
And Big Jim, of course.
Oh, beautiful.
All right. He's a great guy. Very committed to the truth. Please keep these people in prayer. They have difficult challenges, difficult callings from God. And again, just thank you for your support and your time. And if you have any questions, feel free to come up and speak to me later. Thank you.
Well,
We'll have just take our offering this morning, and then we'll let you go. Thank you, Grant. Let's just pray for our offering. Father, thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to return to you and to your ministry and to your work, a portion of what you have so graciously given to each of us. We do ask, Father, that these finances be used solely for the promotion of your word and be used wisely. And we do ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. As we close this morning, can I have every head bowed and every eye closed, please? The last moments of our service are dedicated to anyone who is listening to my voice, who is without Christ and therefore without hope. Every one of us have been born a sinner and we need a Savior for eternal life. Jesus Christ is that Savior. He is God who has become a man who remained without sin, and he became the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the entire world, which includes mine, yours, and every member of the human race. He paid for those sins while he hung at Calvary on a rugged Roman cross. All anyone has to do is believe in him and they will have eternal life. So in this moment, if you have not believed in Christ as your Savior, you can right now, in thought only, speaking inaudibly to God, that you are willing to believe in Christ as your personal Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Father, thank you for gathering us together so we can fellowship in your word. We do ask that you challenge us with what we've heard this morning and help us to recall it in time of need. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.